This sermon, entitled The Serpent Lifted Up, number 24 in the series on God's Church in the Wilderness, was preached on the evening of July 12, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to Numbers chapter 20 and 21. We're going to begin reading at Numbers 20, verse 14, and read through verse 22 there, and then go over to Numbers 21 and read the first 9 verses. The text for this evening's sermon is Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Let's begin reading, though, at Numbers 20, verse 14. And Moses sent messengers from Kadesh unto the king of Edom. Thus saith thy brother Israel, thou knowest all the travail that hath befallen us, how our fathers went down into Egypt, and we have dwelt in Egypt a long time, and the Egyptians vexed us and our fathers. And when we cried unto the Lord, he heard our voice, and sent an angel, and hath brought us forth out of Egypt. Behold, we are in Kadesh, a city in the uttermost of thy border. Let us pass, I pray thee, through thy country. We will not pass through the fields or through the vineyards, neither will we drink of the water of the wells. We will go by the king's highway. We will not turn to the right hand nor to the left until we have passed thy borders. And Edom said unto him, thou shalt not pass by me, lest I come out against thee with the sword. And the children of Israel said unto him, we will go by the highway, and if I and my cattle drink of thy water, then I will pay for it. I will only, without doing anything else, go through on my feet. And he said, thou shalt not go through. And Edom came out against him with much people and with a strong hand. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his border. Wherefore Israel turned away from him. And the children of Israel, even the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came unto Mount Hor. And now we skip over to chapter 21, verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they were utterly destroyed, and they utterly destroyed them and their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. Now verses 4 through 9 are the text for this evening's sermon. I will not reread these verses. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. We end our scripture reading at that point. We are nearing the end of our series on God's church in the wilderness. The Lord willing, after tonight, we will have four more sermons on this history. And I personally have enjoyed going through this history in large part because this history is full of so many rich and beautiful types. That is, there have been many shadowy revelations of Jesus Christ and His salvation. We have seen many real Old Testament people, events, places that have pointed us ahead to something greater in the future, namely Jesus Christ Himself. Tonight, we consider the last of the outstanding types of Jesus Christ. That's not to say that the remaining sermons are going to be Christless sermons, nor is that to be taken to mean that there are no types left to explain. But tonight, when we look at the brass serpent lifted up, we come to the last of the types that point us explicitly to Jesus Christ and His salvation. Reminds us that there's a great number of types in this history because the salvation of Jesus Christ is so multifaceted that no one type will do to capture the wonder of Jesus Christ's salvation. We need all of them put together. And now we consider one last type that points us explicitly to Jesus Christ. Regarding the context, Israel has come to Mount Hor. That's where verse 4 puts us. They were at Kadesh, and they traveled to the northeast to get to Mount Hor. That puts them still at the very southern border of the land of Canaan to the north, and it puts them on the very western border of the land of Edom to the east. But now Israel sets off on the road again. They travel south from Mount Hor, and it's as they're traveling along the road south, along the border of the land of Edom, that we have the history that's recorded for us in Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, the history of the brass serpent being lifted up. The theme for this evening's sermon is the serpent lifted up. First, we'll look at the need for this serpent lifted up. Second, the significance of it. And third, the beholding of it. The serpent lifted up, the need for it, the significance of it, and the beholding of it. This brass serpent that we're largely familiar with was needed. It was necessary because of the judgment that came upon the Israelites for their sin. And the sin that we have here is once again the sin of murmuring. And the occasion for the murmuring this time is the road, the way that the people were traveling on. That's what verse 4 tells us. And they, Israel, journeyed from Mount Hor by the way, that is, by the road of the Red Sea, to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way, because of the road. This road is called the Red Sea Road. It's the road that connects the Dead Sea in the north, runs south to the eastern arm of the Red Sea down to the south. If you picture the pulpit, Mount Sinai being at the very bottom of this pulpit, the two arms of the Red Sea. This road runs from the one arm over here up to the Dead Sea. Israel has to travel south on this road because Edom, the place where the inhabitants of Esau had settled, refused to allow them to pass through their land. What Israel wanted to do was to simply travel further east and then connect to what's called the King's Highway. They were going to go a little further east into the land of Edom and then shoot north along the King's Highway, get up around the Dead Sea, and then enter the land of Canaan from the east, headed west. That was their plan. But as we read in Numbers 20, verses 14 through 21, Edom said, "No, you may not pass through our land." And they even came out with an army signaling very clearly, "We're not going to let you travel a little way, get on the highway, and then go north." And that means for Israel, they now have to take the Red Sea Road all the way south to that arm of the Red Sea and then go all the way around the land of Edom. Now put yourself in Israel's shoes. You're getting so close to the promised land. The many years of wandering aimlessly around in the wilderness are done and you're almost there. Now you have to turn and go in the exact opposite direction. This is a massive detour. This is a giant crook in the lot for the people of Israel. And thus it's no wonder that they become discouraged. The end of verse 4. "And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way." Literally, they became short. They reached the limit of their patience and their endurance. They grew impatient. They became utterly discouraged because of the way, because of the road they had to travel. And really, who can blame them? We certainly would not blame them, except for the fact that their discouragement gave way to sinful murmuring. The people murmured again, verse 5. "And the people spake against God and against Moses, 'Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread.'" For those of us who have been going through this history, we recognize every one of these complaints. Every complaint they raise here has been already voiced at some point previously in this history. And that means we recognize that this is not merely the innocent outcry of a group of pilgrims who've grown weary. But instead, this is an attack against God. This is an attack against God's appointed leader, Moses. It was on account of their murmuring that they sinned. Which is to say, it's not sinful merely to be discouraged. There's nothing inherently sinful with reaching that point where we say, "I have no more endurance. I have no more patience. I've come to the end of my strength." The problem is when that discouragement turns into murmuring, to grumbling, and to complaining. You see, Israel handled this difficulty before them the wrong way. The proper way would have been to cast themselves upon God and upon Jesus Christ, to trust the beautiful promise of 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, that His grace is sufficient, that God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. That is, when we recognize, "I have no strength left," then especially His grace flows to us and lifts us up. That's the proper response. And Israel sins because they do the opposite. They begin to murmur. Are we any different? It's a good question for us to ask at the outset of a week of self-examination. We must ask ourselves, are we guilty of discontent and distrust with the path of life that God has marked out for each one of us as individuals and as families? That's the main application here this evening, because that's what makes this history unique from so many of the other passages that we've considered. We've seen Israel murmur time and time again, but before it was on account of a lack of food or a lack of water or because some enemies were coming upon them. Here, it's because of the road that they have to take, the literal road that makes them go all the way around the land of Edom. A massive detour. And no doubt, most of us if not all of us, can relate to one degree or another. Because there are many times when the pathway of life that God has planned for us feels like a giant detour. There are times that the road before us is very difficult, and we can think that that road is unnecessarily harsh. Maybe we think that with regard to the pandemic and the impact that it's having in our lives. Doesn't it feel like we have to go all the way around this pandemic before we can finally get back to normal, before we can finally return to the way things were before? And it could be that as we travel what feels like the wrong way, that we become discouraged. And now there's nothing wrong with being discouraged, but it is wrong when that turns into murmuring, grumbling, speaking against God, questioning His plan for our lives, and even speaking against the leaders that He's put in our place. We must be careful. We must be on guard against this type of sinful murmuring, especially because this is a sin that's so readily passed on to the next generation. We see that here. As we pointed out last week, the people of Israel at this time here in Numbers 21 is a different generation than the people who came up out of the land of Egypt. 39 years have elapsed so that this is an entirely new people, as it were. But yet, we see them walking in the same sins as their parents before them, showing us that the sin of murmuring and grumbling has been passed from one generation to the next. A warning for parents. Be careful what your children hear you say. Do they only ever hear you expressing a negative attitude, a negative outlook on life? They are listening. They will pick up on that. Except it be for God's grace, they will walk in that same sin if we lead by that wrong example. Instead of murmuring and grumbling, the proper calling is to trust in God's sovereign hand, His infinite wisdom, and His love for His people. To trust the truth of Proverbs 16, verse 9, that a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. That is, we make plans, but God is the one who controls where we go in life. He controls our actions. And yes, at times it seems as though the pathway that He's marked out for us is crooked. But even when that's the case, He has a good and loving purpose in sending us down that particular path. Are we trusting Him? As I said, something to look at this week in self-examination. Most often when we think about self-examination, we think of it in terms of obedience to God's law. Am I measuring up to the commandments, what He tells me to do? But God calls us not only to obey, but to trust and obey. Meaning that we must ask ourselves, is my heart characterized by the same discontent and distrust that we see here in Israel? Israel sinned by murmuring against God and against Moses. On account of that sin, God sent fiery serpents as judgment upon Israel. Verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died." We're familiar with this history. Children, can you imagine this one? Imagine a great number of snakes slithering their way through the camp, biting anyone and everyone that they can. It's a terrifying thought, especially because these are not just any snakes, but they're fiery serpents. That is, they're venomous serpents. That word fiery is not describing their color, as some commentators say, but it's describing their bite. Their bite was a fiery bite in that they injected venom that led to inflammation and eventually to death. This was judgment that God sent upon the people. And now we have to see that there's important symbolism here. It's not arbitrary that God sends serpents upon the people at this time. It's not the case that God stepped back and said to himself, "What should I use this time? Oh, I know, I'll use serpents. I haven't tried that way before. Maybe this will finally drive home the message." Nor was it the case that God sent serpents merely because they were convenient, merely because they were readily available. Scholars do tell us that this place that they were now in is loaded with snakes. But the reason God sent serpents is not because they were readily available. But instead, he sent serpents because of the symbolism that came along with them. For in Scripture, the serpent is symbolic of Satan and sin. The serpent represents the devil, the one who is called that old serpent in the book of Revelation, the one who came to Adam and to Eve in the beginning in the form of a serpent to deceive them. And thus, more broadly, the serpent in Scripture is symbolic of sin and the effects of sin. That is, it symbolizes evil and the consequences associated with it. And now if we take that symbolism and apply it here to Numbers 21, we see the lesson that's being taught. What God is doing, basically, is giving Israel over to the hand of the enemy. This is how he's going to chasten them time after time after time in the years to come, especially when we come to the book of Judges. He chastens them by giving them over to the enemy. And furthermore, this symbolism sets before us a very vivid portrait of sin and the effects of sin. Because as those who are fallen in Adam, bitten by that old serpent, the devil, we now have sin coursing through our spiritual veins. And unless that venom, that sin, is left untreated, if it's left untreated, unless it's not taken care of, then the same result will come. There will be death. And thus God was teaching his people in this. He had a purpose in sending serpents. Because in their murmuring in verse 5, once again the people question God's plan to bring them out of the land of Egypt. They said, "Why did you bring us from there?" Expressing once again that desire to go back. But now by sending serpents to plague them, to bite them, and to bring death, God was giving them a painful lesson of what it would be like to go back, of what it would be like to return to the bondage and the slavery of sin. This is the misery that you will experience in this land, and this is the death that will come upon you if you return to slavery, to sin. And now it's on account of this judgment. It's on account of these fiery serpents that the brass serpent lifted up was necessary. So we've explained why this brass serpent that we're working our way towards was necessary. Now we need to look more closely at the brass serpent itself and the significance of it. The brass serpent, having been chastened by means of these fiery serpents, the people of Israel cried out for help. Verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people." The people understood that they had sinned. And thus they cried out to the God-appointed mediator Moses, who in turn made intercession on their behalf. And now in response to the prayer of Moses, God gave instructions to Moses, instructions in verse 8. The Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. Moses was to, therefore, to take metal, to fashion it in the form of a serpent that resembled these very snakes that were biting the people, and then take that metal serpent and to put it upon a pole and lift that pole up. He was to use this as a flag, a staff, a banner, so that all the people could see it. And verse 9 tells us that he made this serpent out of brass. Moses made a serpent of brass. And now that word brass has been translated many different ways, but we know at least this, that it's either copper or one of the main derivatives of copper, either brass or bronze, and almost certainly one of those latter two, either brass or bronze. But the exact metal used is not of great significance. And so we have Moses following the instructions of God and making a serpent just as God prescribed. So that we can now picture Moses going to some prominent place in the camp and lifting up this pole, this banner, with a brass serpent on top, high for everyone to see. And now, all those in the camp of Israel who had been bitten make their way to Moses to lay their eyes upon that serpent lifted up. Because in doing so, there was healing and life. Both 8 and 9 emphasize that last idea, that there was life in this way. Verse 8, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. End of verse 9, that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He lived. And now importantly, beholding this brass serpent did not merely give to a person immunity in case he would be bitten, so that, okay, I looked upon this brass serpent, now if I get bit, I will be okay. But rather, the purpose of this brass serpent lifted up was for those who had already been bitten. And for them, there was life by looking at this serpent lifted up. And furthermore, it was not merely the case that God brought them through the attacks of the venom on the body. They were brought low. They felt very sick, but God kept them alive until the venom finally passed. That's not the idea. But by looking upon the brass serpent lifted up, healing came, relief came, so that right away there was that strength and vigor of life in their bones and in their bodies once again. It was by means of this brass serpent lifted up that God saved Israel at this time. And now the significance of this serpent lifted up is that it is a type of Jesus Christ, pointing us ahead to His salvation. And we know that because Jesus Christ Himself teaches us that He is the fulfillment of this brass serpent. He taught us this in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, we're familiar with the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus. We're familiar with verse 16, but now verses 14 and 15. John 3, verse 14 and 15. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus is teaching us here that the lifting up of the brazen serpent was a type, particularly of His death and the effects, the saving power of His death on the cross of Calvary. And there are three different aspects to the type here. First, The brazen serpent lifted up points us to the lifting up of Jesus Christ as this, on the cross as the sin bearer of his people. Jesus says in John 3, verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And elsewhere in the book of John, Jesus Christ, we have a note signifying that Jesus Christ said this, signifying the death that he should die, pointing us therefore to the cross, that Jesus Christ would be lifted up upon the cross of Calvary, that he would be suspended between heaven and earth, forsaken by both, and thus dying an accursed death. And now Jesus would die such a death exactly because he became the sin bearer for his people. Is it not striking that we have a serpent being lifted up? It would make a whole lot more sense if it was a lamb. We could even understand if it was a lion that was being lifted up here. But a serpent pointing us ahead? What's going on here? Well, what's going on is that the lifting up of the brass serpent is teaching us, pointing us ahead to the fact that Jesus Christ became sin for his people. The New Testament teaches us this truth in Romans 8, verse 3. Romans 8, verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ came in the likeness of sinful flesh. And now, this truth that we're getting at is taught even more clearly, more explicitly, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, we read, for he hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Do you see the depths of your Savior's love for you, child of God? The one who knew no sin. The one who is absolutely perfect. Who had, as if we could put it this way, no venom, no snake-like qualities to him whatsoever. That man became sin for us. That is, he became the sin bearer for God's elect people. Our sins were placed upon him. And that is why he had to die the accursed death of the cross. That's why he had to be lifted up upon that pole. Because when God looked upon him as the sin bearer, he saw our sins. And in harmony with that, God then poured out his wrath and his fury upon him. And Jesus Christ did this, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us, for us. For us. That we might be made righteous in him. The brass serpent lifted up points us ahead to the death of Jesus Christ, who was lifted up upon the cross of Calvary as the sin bearer of his people. The second aspect of the type here is that by his death, Jesus Christ has defeated sin and Satan. Now we must not misunderstand this idea of the cross being the victory of Jesus Christ over sin. We must not think that the cross was a battle between Jesus Christ on the one hand and the devil on the other. Because when we think about the cross, what we need to think about first and foremost is the triune God of heaven executing his justice upon Jesus Christ, his Son. The devil is on the sideline for those 3 hours. Jesus Christ did not owe him a single thing. But yet, even though the cross is ultimately a matter between the triune God and the Son, Jesus Christ, yet, by his death on the cross, and especially by his subsequent resurrection, Jesus Christ did indeed defeat the devil. He won the victory over sin. Specifically, he broke the power of the devil. We see that here in this history in Numbers chapter 21. The power of these fiery serpents, their venom is made powerless. It's made useless. They have no more power over the Israelites anymore. Pointing us to what Jesus Christ has done. He has broken the power of the devil. He has done so because at the cross of Calvary, he did indeed deliver the long-awaited death blow to the serpent. The death blow that had been prophesied already back in Genesis 3, verse 15, that the seed of the woman would come one day and bruise, that is, crush the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ did that. He gained the victory. He defeated our enemies through his death on the cross. And the brass serpent lifted up points us ahead to that truth. But now there's a third aspect to the typology here. Namely, that the lifting up of the brazen serpent points us to the life-giving power of Jesus' death on the cross. The life-giving power. Because as we pointed out, all those in Israel who came and who looked upon the serpent lifted up were given life. Pointing us to the fact that we have life in Jesus Christ. Apart from Him, we are spiritually dead sinners. We have that venom of sin coursing through our souls. Thus, apart from Him, there would be nothing but death. We would perish in the wilderness. But now, on account of His saving work, we're given new life. We're regenerated, we're made alive, and we have the prospect of everlasting life with the Father in heaven to come. But yet, this life was not for everyone. Notice that in this miracle. This is not like other miracles that we've seen in this history. With some of the other miracles, like the provision of manna, the provision of water from the rock, everyone in Israel benefited from them. But that's not the case here. Here, there's a distinction made. Not everyone received life at this time, but only those who beheld the serpent. It's the language of verse 9. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So this brings us to the third point of the sermon and the beholding of the brass serpent lifted up. Only the Israelites who looked upon that brass serpent were delivered, which is to say, only those who repented and believed. There's evidence of true repentance among the Israelites at this time. There's evidence because they confess their sin. Verse 7, therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. And you notice, not only do they confess sin, but they confess specific sins. They go on to identify what it is they did wrong. They said, because we spoke against the Lord and against thee. And that's the type of confession of sin that the Lord is pleased with. This type of a confession of sin is the beginning of repentance. This shows genuine sorrow for sin and hatred for sin. We see Israel repenting. Now, even more importantly, we also see faith. Faith, especially in that word, beheld. When he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. That word, beheld, is not the ordinary Hebrew word that means to look or to see. Instead, this is a much less common word that can refer, as it does here, to a very careful and a very sustained look. This is the same word used in Exodus chapter 3 with Moses beholding that burning bush. Moses would have had his eyes fixed upon that bush. He would have been staring at it, contemplating its meaning and its significance and what was going on. Same word used here. The Israelites beheld the serpent lifted up. And what's even more is that they were looking into this serpent. There's a word in the Hebrew that does not get translated into the King James Version. The King James Version says, when he beheld the serpent of brass. In the Hebrew, the idea is that when he beheld, in the sense of he looked into, there's an extra preposition in there indicating this was a penetrating stare. And now all this is to say that this beholding, this looking upon the serpent was looking upon it with the eyes of faith. The Israelites who came to Moses standing there holding up this serpent of brass were looking into the serpent lifted up. They were contemplating what it meant. They were penetrating it, trying to understand the depths of the salvation that was being given to them, which is to say, they were looking ahead to the Messiah, to the one who was to come and to the salvation that he would bring for them. We have clear evidence, therefore, of repentance and faith. Now, this means there's a very clear difference between this generation on the foreground in Israel now and the generation that came up out of the land of Egypt. Yes, there's similarities. Yes, we see children walking in the sins of their parents. But yet we see a spirit-worked difference. We saw that already back in the first three verses of this chapter when King Herod the Canaanite came out against the people and took some people captive, brought them into prison. If that would have happened to the previous generation, you can be sure that they would have cast their hands up in despair and said, what is going on here? But not this generation. This generation responds by faith. Verse 2 says, and Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. And then they went forward with that when God said, I will deliver the King Herod into your hand. We see that same difference here in this chapter. In that, yes, Israel sins, but then they repent. And they look by faith to the salvation that God Himself provided for them. No, they would not be perfect. Yes, this people would continue to sin. But yet we see here that God's purpose in sending His people back to the wilderness to chasten them for nearly 40 years of wandering through that wilderness, God's purpose was being accomplished. He was sanctifying this people so that when it does finally come time to enter into the promised land, this people would be ready because they would enter in by faith. Even this typical salvation was only for those who believed. So it is also the case with the reality. This evening, Jesus Christ has been lifted up before our eyes in the sense that He's been set before us through the preaching of the gospel. And now the calling is to believe in Him. We must not be guilty of tempting the Lord Jesus. And we say that because that's the Spirit-inspired application of this history that's found in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a chapter that we've referred to a number of times in this history because it's a sort of divine commentary on this history. And in verse 9, we read this, "Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents." And now, one of the takeaways from this verse is that not everyone in Israel beheld the brass serpent lifted up. Some of them refused to go to Moses. And thus, they were destroyed. But now, what's interesting about 1 Corinthians 10, verse 9, is that sin of refusing to go and behold the brass serpent lifted up, it's put in terms of tempting Christ. That means we need to remind ourselves of what it means to tempt God or to tempt Jesus Christ. To tempt God is to expect God to do something that He has clearly revealed is not His will to do, or it can go the other way. That we expect God not to do something that He has clearly told us, this is my will to do. Well, it can be that we tempt Christ. That's what the Israelites did. Because God's clearly revealed will was that salvation for those who had been bitten would come only by looking upon that serpent lifted up. Some of the Israelites tempted Jehovah, tempted Jesus Christ, because they expected, they looked for salvation some other place. They expected God to deliver them, to keep them from dying in the wilderness without going to the serpent lifted up. Now the application for us tonight is do not tempt Jesus Christ. God has clearly revealed the only way of salvation is by faith in the Son of Man lifted up. And we become guilty of tempting Jesus Christ if we look for, if we expect salvation some other place. Do not tempt Him. But instead, follow the example of the faithful in Israel at this time. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Will there be repentance in your life in this week to come? As you examine yourself and get ready to come to the Lord's table next Sunday. The form that we read said that we do not come to the table of the Lord to testify thereby that we are righteous in ourselves. But yet, if in this week to come, there is no genuine repentance, then we're sending the signal. We're saying, I am righteous in myself. I am worthy of myself to come to the Lord's table. This is a week for confessing our sins. As those sins are brought to light, as we examine our hearts and lives in light of God's Word. And not just confessing sins generally and vaguely, but confessing specific sins, very particular sins, going down into the details. This is what I have done wrong. And then turning by faith to Jesus Christ and beholding Him with the eyes of faith, looking to Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And knowing that there is forgiveness for sin. It's a beautiful promise of the gospel that's set before us in John 3, verse 14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That is the promise of the gospel. But now did you notice that that promise of the gospel is found already in seed form here in Numbers 21, verse 8. Verse 8, it shall come to pass that everyone, whosoever that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, that is, when he believeth in him, shall live, shall have everlasting life. What a beautiful type of Jesus Christ and his salvation. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we confess that we have sinned against thee, and now we cast ourselves at the foot of the cross, where the Son of Man was lifted up as our sin bearer. Father, forgive us of our sins and deliver us from the power of sin and Satan in our lives. Be with us in the week to come and as we examine ourselves, and help us to come ready and prepared to sit down at the table of the Lord Jesus and to enjoy sweet communion with thee, our God. Amen.